Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to finish the fifth chapter today, finish that particular book that Paul wrote, and then we're going to go right into the next book, which is 2 Thessalonians, and there's a lot of common themes between these two books, particularly the theme of the second coming of the Lord. So I've just simply entitled this message, Closing Exhortations, because that's exactly what's there. This particular ESV Bible I'm using says Final Instructions and the Benediction. So let's just get into the text. We begin here with verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now remember, this is a young church that Paul is writing to. This church cannot have been in existence for, let's say, to just push it its outer extremes, maybe half a year. Probably lesser than that, maybe 4 months or so. So here you have a young church. There's nobody in this church who was a believer until Paul came to the city of Thessalonica. There was no church there. And so that's how the church began, with the missionary activities of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So it's a young church. There can't be anybody who has had opportunity to learn a great deal of Christian doctrine yet. And yet, this is a church that has leaders. It was customary that when Paul would go to a city, town, a church was started, that then, upon leaving, he or whomever was traveling with him would appoint elders in that church. One place example, you can see that in the book of Titus. In Titus, the first chapter, I think it's the third verse, Paul reminds Titus that he has left him there to appoint elders in the church. And so that's how some of the leadership began in these churches at the beginning of the ministry of Paul. So they did have elders, they did have leaders, and Paul calls them to respect those. And I'll say, as your pastor, I appreciate the respect you give to me. And I appreciate, too, the two elders that we have in this church, and I think that I could speak for them, Randy and Roger, that they feel the same way with the respect that you show to them. These are really good men. I don't have to tell you that. They are a blessing to me. And I recognize in both of our elders that they have abilities and gifts that I don't have. And I could tell you, too, that there are things sometimes that they do during the week that you may not even be aware of, but they work very well for the benefit of this church. I see in both of Randy and Roger, they have administrative abilities. I see in Randy that he is a superb teacher. And who could you want to be your treasurer more than somebody like Roger DeBoer? He's an honest, good man. And of course, we know that the world has a few good men. The world needs a few good men. But we have here in the church some good, honest men who are not only competent at what they do, but they love God. They've been reconciled to Him by faith in Christ, and they want to bring glory to God by their service in the church. And I would say this too, that we have some other men in the church who could be good leaders, and I would just encourage you necessarily to look at 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, see what those qualifications are, and perhaps God would call you into that kind of leadership as well. Just the last part of that 13th verse there, where Paul writes this, be at peace among yourselves. And I was thinking of a passage that Peter wrote, I'm just going to read it to you. I'm not going to have you look it up, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he wrote this, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Good qualities to find in any congregation of God's people. Tender hearts, humble minds, unity. There's going to be peace in God's family when we find that within the church. Let's go on to verse 14. We've got a lot of good instructions we want to look at here. So continuing on, Paul writes, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." There's actually three different groups here, and each receives slightly different instruction, it seems. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And notice this is not being given to the leadership alone. We urge you, brothers, to be able to do these sort of things. Now, I want to look at those three groups, the idle, the faint-hearted, the weak. Admonish the idle. That's not the only way that that could have been translated. I read here that the word idle could also be translated disorderly or undisciplined. I noticed in the New King James Version and the New American Standard, I believe they both translated unruly. I was going to mention a little bit to you about the Greek word here because I found it very interesting. It's the only place in the New Testament that this word occurs, pronounced ataktos. If you take off the alpha, that's the A in the Greek language, you have the word taktos. Now, this is a word that, as I was reading about it, it has some military use. And if you could imagine some soldiers who are marching, the lines are absolutely straight, left, right, everybody's marching together. When I was a band instructor in Boise, I wish my band could do that. Often it wasn't quite like that. But this is, you picture this well-disciplined group of soldiers. Now you put the alpha in the front of it and you have just the opposite. Rather than well-disciplined and everybody's together, it's just kind of an unruly group. And that's what this word is here. And that's why it might be translated in some of these ways, undisciplined, unruly. However, idols, perhaps within the context of the Thessalonian church, not a bad word. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for a moment. Because when Paul says to admonish the idle, many people think that this is the group he has in mind who are written in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us." Then skip down to verse 10. It says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." And again, many people think perhaps this is the group that they've quit working, they're not doing anything because they think the Lord is coming immediately. And so this has led to the idleness and the unruliness. So we have this instruction, admonish the idle. Then he goes on to the second group, encourage the faint-hearted. This is a word, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it to you, but it means little souls. And likely by the idea of being faint-hearted or being little souls, these are people who have sort of lost heart. Maybe it's because there was persecution, there was tribulation. We read about that in Acts 17, where Paul speaks of when he first came to Thessalonica, and there was much difficulty and opposition there. Maybe these people sort of want to quit. Hopefully, they're not like that rocky ground in the parable of the sower and the soils that Jesus spoke of, where he said there are people like rocky ground where the seed is sowed upon their lives, and this is like ground where there's a plant, but there's not much depth to the soil, comes up immediately, but when the sun comes out and it's hot, it withers away. Of course, there are people like that. They hear the word, they're excited. This is wonderful. You're going to be a Christian. But then when trouble comes, they decide to quit. Hopefully they will not be this way, but these people need encouragement. And this is a little different thing that is needed from the first group. And then he says, help the weak. That's the third group. And Paul doesn't specify who the weak are, what the weakness is that he's concerned with. I think we can assume it's not physical weakness, but perhaps it's people who are struggling with something that many of the pagan peoples of that time struggled with. Remember, these are Gentile people who once worshipped idols. They've come to the Lord now. Maybe they're struggling with lusts and temptations and immorality. And I would say that because look here, a reminder in chapter 4, verse 3, where we read this, Paul had said, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So here are three groups, need help, need admonishment, need encouragement, and then I think this covers all of them here. He says at the end of verse 14, be patient with them all. Patient. Makrithumeo, it means long suffering. It's well to be patient in how we treat one another. A Christian is someone who needs guards against a hasty temper. It's not good to find in God's people that we have a short fuse. Let me give you a couple of quotes here. James 1:19 says, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." You need to get over it before the day is over. And I think we all agree that patience is a great virtue. I think we all agree that patience is sometimes a hard virtue to develop in our lives. But it's good for us to remember the patience of God, how patient God has been with us. He is so patient. He is so kind to us, and we need to be that way as well. Let's go on to verse 15, another important instruction or exhortation here. "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So here we have a verse that condemns revenge, the seeking of revenge. "See that no one repays evil for evil." And that's another thing that can be difficult, but it's not to be a part of our lives. Revenge is such a common thing. I don't know that it's right to call it an emotion, but it is something that's hard to curb, and yet we must curb it. I was thinking about revenge, how it really sells movies. People always like, I guess we all like to see perpetrators of evil get their just desserts. And you can imagine people in a theater watching, and people are doing wicked and evil things, and finally comes that point where the evildoers are caught up with and dealt with, and it makes everybody want to just clap their hands. But this is not to be the way of the Christian. Look at another passage here that says some of the same things. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Thought it was interesting that Randy actually read from this passage this morning. I didn't ask him to read from it. But I think some of the things we're seeing here in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we see the same things here in a passage like Romans 12, right? if you remember that the first 11 chapters of Romans are doctrinal chapters, and now in that particular letter, Paul has come to that place where he is telling the practice, the conduct that we should have based upon the doctrines that have been taught. It's a very similar thing as what we have in 1 Thessalonians there. But look at Romans 12. Let's begin here in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Very similar teaching in the letters written to these two churches. So we are not to be a vengeful people. And how different then is the Christian ethic than the natural conduct that we see in the world's people? We are to be different. We should be different. And that difference is meant to point people to the message of the gospel that sets people free from sin and free from the attitude of revenge and such as that. So let's go back to our text here, and we'll take the next three verses. This will be verses 16 through 18. Charles Erdman, writing on this passage of Scripture, said, "The three exhortations which follow have been called the standing orders of the Christian church. For no matter what the circumstances may be, these commands are at all times in force." And you can see what they are there in verse 16, rejoice always. In verse 17, pray without ceasing. And in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice always. Well, this is going to be especially hard when trials come our way. And yet, remember again that situation in which Paul is writing, he's facing trials. He's in Corinth. And the Thessalonians, they're facing trials. And he writes to them and says, in spite of this, rejoice always. But in spite of difficulties and troubles that come our way, we can rejoice always. Always. We can, as the song says, count our blessings, and then maybe we'll realize we can rejoice. And we can always rejoice in our salvation in Christ, which is ours not because we deserve it. We don't deserve it, but it's because of His graciousness to us. We rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in the fact our sins have been atoned for. We rejoice in the fact when Christ was nailed to the cross, He took our sin upon Himself, and it has been paid for. We rejoice that the perfect life that He lived, that righteousness has been imputed unto our account, so God sees us in Christ as free from sin. There is, therefore, then, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, what could be better news than that? There is no better news. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you start thinking about those sort of things, even in the midst of difficulty, we can rejoice always. Rejoicing at the promises of God, such as He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then the second thing He says here, pray without ceasing. And we see this sort of instruction many places in the letters as well. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. In fact, you may notice in so many of these letters that Paul wrote, whether it's Romans or Philippians or the Thessalonian letters, you see these common words, rejoice, pray, give thanks, patience. All of these are such necessary things that we must be reminded of. So if you look here in Philippians 4, look at what Paul wrote to another church that he had also started. He says in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In everything, pray by prayer and supplication." And then he links with that thanksgiving. Very similar to what we see in this letter written to the Thessalonians. Now, when we read something like that, pray without ceasing, well, that doesn't mean we somehow abandon our necessary tasks and duties. We have to do those things. Neither does it mean we have to shirk times of rest and leisure. We need that sort of thing. But all of these things can be done living in kind of an atmosphere of prayerfulness, ready to pray at any time, ready to bring matters before the throne of grace. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and then in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Why should we do this? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And maybe we could extend that phrase, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, to all three things. It is always God's will that we rejoice. It is always God's will that we pray. And certainly, we see the connected here, giving thanks in all circumstances, definitely is connected to do this, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. I think it's helpful to keep in mind then that sometimes these difficult circumstances are a part of our lives because they are helping to accomplish what God wants to do in our lives. Look back to Romans chapter 5. Some things here we are told to rejoice in. In fact, in verse 2 it says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the fact we will be with God in heaven someday. But then in verse 3 it says this. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. I think a lot of people might stop right there and think, was there a mistake in what was written there? We rejoice in our sufferings. Well, it goes on knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. So, when we are facing these difficult circumstances, we can accept them as the will of God because He's accomplishing something good in them, even the difficult circumstances. Because God's goal is to bring us to conformity to the image of Christ. Look one more place here in Romans. Look at chapter 8. I don't think I have to tell you what verse 28 says. I think you probably know this verse very well. But maybe we shouldn't just read verse 28 alone. Maybe we should read with it verse 29, where Paul said in verse 28, Romans 8, verse 28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to His purpose." All things, Paul says, work for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Well, what is the purpose that we're called to? Well, it's verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." I think we have to understand or accept the fact that sometimes difficult circumstances are what God will use to bring us to our sanctification, to being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the purpose He has for each and every one of His children, to grow in Christ, to become more like Christ. So I could say personally, does that mean I should give thanks for having cancer? I guess I don't exactly give thanks for having cancer, but I can give thanks for what having cancer can accomplish in my life, because obviously God has that in mind. So it does make sense then. in all of our circumstances give thanks because God is accomplishing something that perhaps this is the best way for it to be accomplished. So these are great instructions. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Let's go on to the next thing here. Verses 19, 20, and 21 really belong together. Verse 19, Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. So here's the question. Can a Christian still today quench the Spirit? Yes, we can. And anytime we disobey the Word of God, I think we should say, yes, I quench the Spirit by doing that. I grieve the Spirit by doing that. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Bible. So when we disobey the Word He has given us, surely we quench and grieve Him. However, we do not any longer quench the Spirit by despising prophecies because there are no prophecies. I mean, thinking of prophecies, there are no prophets given to the church today. That is something that has ceased. I think that's something that it's important for us to believe that certain gifts given to the church have ceased, like tongues, like interpretation of tongues, like prophecies. These were revelatory gifts that were necessary before the New Testament had been written. Remember, this is a letter to a church where prophecies did occur because they didn't have the New Testament as we have it today. It was in its formation at that point. But even at that point, it says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. I think we can understand that this gift of prophecies was open to misuse and abuse. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gave instructions about how that gift is to be used. Now, of course, thinking of spiritual gifts, there is a number of spiritual gifts that are still to be exercised in the church today. They need to be exercised in love. They need to be exercised for the edification of all believers. Paul taught that in 1 Corinthians 12. There's gifts of teaching. There's gifts of helps. There's gifts of administrations, a gift of giving. In fact, I was thinking about Joe. I should have mentioned Joe is not here today. You remember on the prayer chain that he had a request that he was trying to help an 89-year-old lady who's a friend of his who is drawing near to death. And he sent a text to Jan today that he wouldn't be in church today because he's there helping this woman who is shortly going to depart this life. It makes me think of Joe that there is a gift of showing mercies. That's one of the gifts that Paul listed elsewhere. I think about Joe. Maybe he has that gift. And we want to exercise those gifts that God would still have us use in the church. So we can quench the Spirit. We don't want to quench the Spirit. Let us not do that by disobeying the Scriptures, where God has fully and completely revealed His will to us. Well, let's go on here. Verse 22, Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. I think I take that as kind of a broad exhortation that says, let our conduct be free from all fault and reproach. And then we come down to what is really the benediction, verse 23, verse 24, something quite important here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The God of peace, God really is our source of peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the prayer here is really for our sanctification to be accomplished. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. And to be sanctified is to be set apart from sin. It's a progressive thing. We speak of progressive sanctification. We are to be growing in Christ. Of course, we know that it won't be completed, fully completed, until we're taken home to be with the Lord. But our sanctification is being set apart from sin and being set apart to God's service and glory. The part here that where confusion, I think, has set in with many people is, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. And because of that statement there, and just one other passage in the New Testament, many people have concluded that we are a trichotomous people. That means tri, meaning there's three aspects of our being. We have a soul, we have a spirit, and a body. And I think that's not good. We are not trichotomous, we are bichotomous. We have two aspects to our being. We have a body, we all know what that is. And we also have an inner person, a spirit, which is also our soul. I can't explain why Paul put it this way. In fact, I would suggest you could translate this way. And now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, even soul and body, be kept blameless. That word "and," the Greek word "kai," can just as well be translated "even." But let me show you a couple of passages that would suggest that there's two aspects of our being, the body and the soul, or the body and the spirit, where the spirit and the soul really refer to the same thing. Look at Isaiah 26. We'll look at an Old Testament verse, and then we'll look at a New Testament verse. Isaiah 26, and look at verse 9. And you've heard me mention this before, but there is in the Hebrew language a very common grammatical device called parallelism, synonymous parallelism. And when you have this, it's so common in the Psalms, and you see it here in Isaiah 2. You can have one line that says a certain thing, and you have a second line that says the same thing, but using different words. And that's what you have here. In Isaiah 26, verse 9, look at it, first two lines. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. If you analyze those two lines, they're saying the same thing, but they're using different words. My soul yearns for you in the night. In other words, my spirit within me earnestly seeks you. So the soul and the spirit here are, they mean the same thing. They're using synonymously. In fact, if we were Hebrew exegetes and we understood Old Testament Hebrew well, we would say, this convinces me that the soul and the spirit are exactly the same thing. But maybe this is even more helpful. Look at Matthew chapter 10. And I'm just using the verse to make a point here about how words are being used that pointing to the fact that there's just two aspects of our being. I apologize that I'm not speaking to the content of the verse, because it's a powerful verse that we need to heed and look at seriously. But let me read it here. Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Powerful verse, important verse. Scary verse, frankly. But I just want to point out here, there's nothing said about the spirit. There's body, there's soul. We're dichotomous. So why am I making such a big deal about this? Well, because it's important. It's important that we understand ourselves. It's important that we understand our makeup. There has been some serious theological error concerning this among those who think we are body, soul, and spirit. There are people trying to understand our makeup there. Watchman Nee, he was a very devoted Chinese Christian. I still have three of his books in my library, but unfortunately he made some errors concerning this. Watchman Nee said that God regenerates the spirit, but not the soul. Don't go any further with that, because you'll only get confused if you do. So it's just better to understand that we are soul and body, or spirit and body. Let's get back to the text here. He says in verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will accomplish this sanctification." It won't be to the same degree in every one of God's children, but God's work in you is to make you more like Jesus, to think more like Jesus, to act more like Jesus. Obviously, we're not going to be Jesus, but God is faithful. Let us be faithful to work with the Spirit and with the Word in our sanctification. Just a few more verses here. Verse 25, "Brothers, pray for us." Paul often requested prayer on his behalf. And I ask you to pray for your pastor and your elders. We need your prayers too. Verse 26, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." The holy kiss kind of faded out. It's okay to show affection in the church with moderation. It's okay to shake hands. It's okay to hug. I mean, after all, we are family. We are brethren. And then in verse 27, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." That sounds pretty serious. I put you under oath that they are to see that everybody in the church reads and hears this letter. I sort of think maybe Paul wants to be sure that those idle ones, those unruly ones, they may not want to hear the letter. And so they need to hear it too. And finally, verse 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." How common is this word grace in the epistles of Paul? How wonderful is the word grace, for we have been saved by grace through faith. It's nothing of ourselves. It is God's goodness to us, His grace that has been poured out upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that finishes this first letter. And now next week, we'll go right into the second letter. Possibly we may take the whole first chapter. It's only 12 verses. We'll see. But I encourage you to read back over 1 Thessalonians and read right on into the next. They're short chapters. You can read this in a short time. And the more you read it, the more you'll love this particular passage of Scripture and learn the truths that are there. Father, we thank you for allowing us to study so many books of Scripture together as we have done and continue to do. And pray that we'll always be able to do until the Lord does come for His people as we read through these letters. So we thank you, Father. Give us further instruction. Open our minds and our hearts as we study together or as we study at home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.